You'll see some blank index cards, and if you remember last week, we are starting a new social media campaign starting Monday, November 2nd. And if you could just write a single sentence, "I am thankful for," and just write down what you are thankful for right now where you are. And we're going to be putting them up on our social media campaign every day on Instagram and Facebook, and just so you can see what we're all thankful for and be encouraged by one another in that. So you can just leave them on your tables and I'll pick them up, and put your first name and your initial and your last name. That would be great. Thank you so much. And then the other thing that you'll see at our tables is a wonderful event that is coming up on November 21st. It's a Saturday. It's a Saturday before Thanksgiving, from 9:30 to 11:30 in the Ministry Center. It will be at the completion of our Bible studies. It's going to be a celebration of just how we had such a wonderful time opening up the Word of God and being taught by Sandy and Shelley and Janine on Tuesday evenings. So it is going to be, you're going to learn how to make Shelley's mom's apple pie. You're going to be making your very own pie to take home with you to bake. And we are really encouraging everyone to like bring a friend, bring a sister, bring your daughter, bring your mother, bring, you know, a friend to be able to bake this pie together and just have a great time of fellowship and fun, really. So if you have any questions, feel free to see me or sign up online, or you can sign up with me. I'd be happy to take care of that for you. All right? So here you go, Sandy.
Thank you. Thanks, Therese. Let me get wired here. So if you do not have a handout called Portraits of Faith, there are extras on the table right there. And for those of our listeners online, there will be a link to that handout on the Facebook page probably after our teaching time this morning. Okay, I think I'm good to go here. Let me go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for these dear, sweet ladies. My heart is full of love and gratitude for each and every one of them and how much they love you and wish to follow you and walk in your ways. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you be with us this morning and help us to just be encouraged by the portraits of faith that we're going to look at this morning out of the book of Joshua. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you do have a handout. We're going to be filling in some blanks so that you will stay awake and you can go home feeling like you've accomplished something there during our teaching time. So this morning, instead of just walking through all of these chapters, we had chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 to do this week in our homework. I think that's the most chapters that we've done. And I don't know about you, but I really plodded through this. And I had to go back in several times to start to pick up the details and really begin to savor these chapters that the Lord has given us in Joshua. And as I did, I saw some amazing characters, some amazing people that the Lord brought to our attention in these chapters. And so I'm calling today's message Portraits of Faith. And again, you have that handout in front of you. So we're going to start out in Joshua chapter 14 in verse 6, reading this section of scripture to you from the ESV version. And we're going to start by looking at Caleb. And I'm calling him when character was king. And that's the faith of Caleb. So let's start in verse 6, Joshua chapter 14. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. So first off, we are going to be looking at the devotion of faith. That's your A, the devotion of faith, the devotion of Caleb's faith in particular. And in this section here in Joshua 14, Caleb is recalling Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And chapter 13 in Numbers is the first time we see Caleb in Scripture. And his name, and again, this is a fill in your blank on number one, Caleb's name means wholehearted. It also means devotion, bold, and brave. And so we see throughout the Lord, throughout the book of Joshua, and if you were to go back and look at the books of Numbers as well, we see that with the Lord's guidance and God's sovereignty, Caleb really does live up to his name. He's selected by Moses to represent his tribe, Judah, among the 12 men back in Numbers 13 who will spy out Cana and bring back a report to Moses. So in that chapter, Numbers 13, Caleb's 40 years old. But we know nothing about his early years because this is the first time he shows up in Scripture. We're told in Joshua 14, this section of Scripture, that he's the son of Jephuah, the Kenizzite. And the only time we see this name, Kenizzites, in Scripture is in Genesis 15. And they're listed among the pagan tribes in Cana. So Caleb's ancestors, at some point, they were pagan, and at some point they became worshipers of the one true God, and they were grafted into the tribe of Judah. So Caleb, and this is number two, Caleb has Gentile roots. Caleb has Gentile roots. And like Rahab, Caleb's loyalty to the Lord surpasses that of many of the Israelites. There is no doubt who Caleb worships. He worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. So Moses gives the 12 spies some really detailed instructions. He tells the 12 spies, again in Numbers chapter 13, to go down into the Negev in the desert and the hill country. And he tells them to go see what the land is like, see if the people who live there are strong or weak, how many people are there, what kind of land do they live in, is it good or bad, what kind of towns do they live in, are their cities walled or fortified, unwalled or fortified, what's the soil look like. He gives them very specific instructions, and he tells them, if you can, bring back some fruit from the land, because it's the season of the first grapes. So we can only imagine those spies going over into the land of Cana, somehow crossing that River Jordan. They get over to the land. They spend 40 days there. They travel 220 miles in that land. And here they have spent several years, probably only about 2 years at this point, eating manna and quail almost every day. Same thing for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. And so when they get over into that land and they see that it really is the land of milk and honey. There's grapes, there's pomegranates, there's figs, there's nut trees. I imagine there's all kinds of citrus trees. They would just go berserk at all of the wonderful things they see in that land. So they come back after 40 days and they bring with them grapes and pomegranates and figs to show Moses and all of the people. And they've even gone through the city of Hebron. They would have gone through that city, and that's the city where the patriarchs are buried, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried, along with their wives. So this land that they went into to spy out, this is their heritage. This is their land. This is the promised land, the land that God said, I am giving to you. So the men return, and they report in Numbers 13, verse 27, we went into the land to which you sent us, And it really does flow with milk and honey. And here's the fruit, and they show the grapes and the pomegranates and the figs. But, they say in verse 28, the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and walled and very large. And we saw the descendants of Anak, and he was reportedly a giant, and his descendants were probably 8 to 10 feet tall. This is the group of people that Goliath comes from. And then in verse 29, and the Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea. And these people are tall, and we cannot take them, the spy said. And then in verse 30, Caleb silences the people. And he says, let us go up and occupy it, for we are well able to conquer it. And the ESV says, we are well able to overcome it. And Caleb says this with great insistence. He's emphatic. We can do this. And there's a sense of urgency in his voice. We must do this, he says. We must do it immediately. We can occupy it. We can possess it. We will conquer it. We will prevail. This isn't a boast of a self-inflated ego. Caleb is a confident man of God who remembers God's word. Psalm 119:1 says, and I think this section of scripture speaks of Caleb. Listen to the words as I read it to you. Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart, and when I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. You do not utterly forsake me. Caleb has no doubt that the Israelites can take that land. And it's not because of his own strength, but because of God's strength. He knows that God promised them that land, that God said, I am giving it to you. And so they can take it. They can prevail. But the men who went out with him, they come back and they answer and they say, in verse 31, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And these men spread out, the scriptures tell us, among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they explored. And they said, the land that we explore will devour all of those living in it. And the people we saw there were of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers, and we looked the same to them. So the men bring back a bad or evil report. Really, it was a defamation of the grace of God. And in Numbers 14, we see the 10 spies spread fear and terror throughout the camp of Israel, so much so that, surprise, surprise, the Israelites want to go back to Egypt with a new leader. The fear has spread. Fear is contagious, isn't it? We've seen that in our lives today, in our culture today. Fear is contagious. And Joshua and Caleb are the only two spies who came back with a good report. But they attempt once again to persuade the people. They tear their clothes to show their grief and their mourning, the fact that the people are turning away from God. And they once again remind people of God's word. They say, the land we passed through and explored was exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Don't rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. They kind of turn that phrase back on the men, that we're not going to get devoured, we'll devour them. They said, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But their assurances had no effect. The crowd continued to grumble. In fact, they turned against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb was only one of two of the spies who was confident and obedient to the Lord. He insisted that the land could be conquered, and we see from his faith that God allows him to stand against the crowd, even at the possible cost of his own life. So we see here Caleb's devotion of faith. And in recounting this event in Joshua 14, Caleb says, "Yet I wholly followed the Lord." For 40 years, Caleb followed the Lord and his leader and prophet Moses. Again, he was only one of two people that believed that they could take that land. And even though he did not disobey in the wilderness wanderings, he did not disavow God, he was left with the consequences of those 10 men and their decision. He did not grumble and doubt the word of the Lord, and yet he suffered the consequences from the sins of others. He had no choice but to wait and wander for 40 years with the rest of the Israelites. So he waits with perseverance, he waits with persistence, he waits with faithfulness, and he follows God. He waits and he follows day after day. He's faithful and he's grateful for the daily food God gives. Yet perhaps he's dreaming of the pomegranates and the figs and the grapes that he saw in the promised land. He waits and he follows and he sees God provide for the Israelites day after day. He waits and he follows even after Moses disobeys God and strikes the rock for water. He waits and he follows. In Numbers 27, when the Lord chooses Caleb's spying buddy Joshua to be Moses' successor and not Caleb, he waits and he follows till God leads the Israelites into the land that God has promised. He waits and he follows, and we see his devotion of faith. Psalm 33, 20 to 22 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He's is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Second, we see the anchor of faith. That's your B, the anchor of faith. We see Caleb's anchor of faith in Joshua 14, 6 through 15. And in this section of scripture, again and again, Caleb refers to the anchor of faith, God's word. When Caleb approaches Joshua in that section in Joshua 14 about receiving his land, he bases his request on the word that the Lord spoke to Moses. We see that in verse 6. And we see it again in verse 10. And we see it again in verse 12. Caleb says, "Just as the Lord promised." It uses the word promise in NIV, and I like that translation. "Just as the Lord promised." And in verse 12, we see, "Just as the Lord promised me that day." He says this over and over again. "Now then, just as the Lord promised," in Joshua 14:10, "he has kept me alive for 45 years, since the time he said to Moses, while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong as the day Moses sent me out, and I'm still as vigorous to go out in battle now as I was then." I told my husband, there's biblical manhood for you right there. Verse 12, "Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that Ammonites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said." Five times Caleb hammers this point home. His request is for nothing but what God has promised him. True faith always functions that way. It pleads God's promises. It anchors itself upon the word of God. There can be no other foundation for faith. This is Caleb's faith, and this is a biblical faith. This should be our faith. Not only believing, but acting on the word of God. It's not so much great faith in God that's required. It's faith in a great God. And so we see Caleb's devotion of faith, and we see his anchor of faith, and that's God's word. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see his perspective of faith. In verses Joshua 14, 10 and 11, Caleb reveals his perspective of faith. He says, "Now, see how the Lord has kept me alive for these 85 years, just as he promised. And now, look, I'm as vigorous today as I was when I was 40 years old." So he claims, Caleb claims God's goodness in the past, and then he also claims God's help in the present as his source of strength. And when he uses that word, "God has given me the strength today," just as he did back then, that word strength, that Hebrew word, is the same word we see in Joshua chapter 1 when God tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." So Caleb's strength comes from God, and he recognizes this. And then he says, "The Lord has kept me alive through these 45 years of wilderness wanderings and war, and God is still blessing him with strength and stamina." One commentator I love, named Dale Raff Davis, says this: "This is the way faith looks at things. Faith is always looking into the past, seeing God's goodness there, and dragging it into the present, pondering it, praising God for it, and so going on from strength to strength. The perspective of faith takes in God's goodness, responds in gratitude, and finds grace for God's next call." So we see Caleb's devotion of faith, we see his anchor of faith, we see his perspective of faith, and then next, D, we see his fortitude of faith, Joshua 14, 12. Caleb displays his fortitude of faith, and he gets to his specific request in verse 12. "Now give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me that day." He puts on his climbing boots and says, "Give me the hill country." So Joshua gave Caleb some land, and he gives part of the land that he gives Caleb is the city Hebron. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what accounts for, as we used to say, you know, in the old days, Caleb's vim and vigor? What accounts for all of that in Caleb? You know he's thinking about that previous excursion from Numbers 13 and 14. You know he's thinking, "I could have taken those Canaanites in, and I'm going to take them now. And why not?" He says, "I'm just as strong. I'm just as strong as I was then." But it's also because he is obedient to God, he remembers God's word, and he has confidence in God that God's word is faithful and true. And God's word is just as true now as it was 40 years before. God said, "I'm giving you that land," 40 years before, "and I'm giving you that land now." And Caleb believes it. And what is faith? It's acting on what you believe. He's going to act on it, and he is going to take that land. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." Caleb, being the man of God he is, would want to complete the task and take the land, especially Hebron, and have it rightly into the hands of God's people in God's nation. Again, Hebron is where Abraham is buried with Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, and it's rumored that even Adam and Eve were buried there. That is Israelite country, and Caleb's going to take that city. And the fact that Anakim is still there, that tricky old giant, well, that's just icing on the cake for Caleb. He is going to finally conquer that land and do it for the glory of God. He's going to complete the job he started. So we've seen the devotion of faith, we've seen the anchor of faith, we've seen the perspective of faith, we've seen the fortitude of faith, and now we're going to move over to Joshua chapter 15 and look at the legacy of faith. We're going to look at Caleb's legacy of faith. Let me go ahead and read this section of scripture, Joshua 15, starting in verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, and Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshia, Haman, and Tamah, the descendants of Anak. Verse 15, and he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debar. Now the name Debar formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Aksha, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksha, his daughter, as wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me some springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So Caleb drives out Anak's sons from Hebron, and he moves out to Debar. And for whatever reason, he decides he's going to recruit some help to take that city. So he offers his daughter Aksha as wife to whoever captures it. And we learn that Othniel, Caleb's nephew, is the victor, and he takes Caleb's daughter as wife. Now, it wasn't unusual in those days for cousins to marry one another. I love to do Ancestry.com. I'm kind of a genealogy nerd when it comes to my family and my husband's family. And when I was doing my mother's genealogy, two family names in her family were the Blackwells and the Reeves. And I saw over and over again the Blackwells marrying the Reeves and the Reeves marrying the Blackwells. And I'm like, oh my gosh, these cousins are marrying each other. So it wasn't that uncommon in biblical days for this to happen, because it was actually advantageous to the family, because all the land and all the possessions end up staying in the family. But Othniel is a good guy. He's a really good guy. And he shows up in Judges as one of God's devoted and godly judges. And so he's a good guy to have Caleb's daughter. But anyways, Caleb gives her the land, and the land is the Negev, which is the desert. Now, of course, she needs water. You know, how are you going to grow anything in the desert if you don't have water? And Aksha is her father's daughter. We see this legacy of faith that he's passed on to her. She's smart. She's persistent. She asks her husband to ask her father for a field. She gets the Negev. And then she goes to her father and asks for a blessing of a spring. And just like our Heavenly Father, Caleb wishes to gift his child with good gifts. So he gives her not only one spring, but two, the upper and the lower spring. And in so doing, he gives her the key to having a prosperous, fertile land for a prosperous, fertile life. For without water, you know, the resources are limited. Aksha demonstrated her own persistent faith as she asks to be included in the land owning of Israel. I read one man's devotion on this story, and he titled it, "The Discontented Bride." That is not where this story is at all, ladies. This woman was persistent and bold, and she was a loving daughter asking her devoted and loving father for a gift and a blessing. Her faith is comparable to Rahab's, for both of them make a request for participation in Israel. And her faith's comparable to her father's, because they both were rewarded with land. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son or daughter asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? We just need to ask our Heavenly Father, ladies, for the things that we need, the things that we desire, the places that we need to go, the wisdom that we need to have. We just need to ask. We have a good, good Father who longs to hear our petitions and who longs for us to come to him in that father-daughter relationship and ask. So together, father and daughter present a picture of persistent faith that we and Israel can emulate. Now we're going to move on to chapter 17, where we see two more portraits of faith. We see, I'll go ahead and give you the fill-ins for, I guess I didn't leave them blank. So number two, the fearless faith of the five daughters. Is that blank for you or? Oh, okay. Excuse me. So number two is the fearless faith of the five daughters. And number three is the fleeting faith of Joseph's tribes. So chapter 17, verses 3 through 6, tells us of five daughters who ask for their land allotment. And you were asked in your homework to look at their story in Numbers 27. So I'm going to read from Numbers 27 here. They, starting in verse 1, and they drew near the daughters of, let me see if I can pronounce this right, the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Micah, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahala, Noah, Hagla. Don't use that name for any of your children or grandchildren, Hagla. That would not be a good biblical name. Milcah and Zerah, and they stood before Moses and stood before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all of the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company who'd gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died of his own sin. He had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan? Because he had no son. Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." So we might expect five Jewish women who had come out of Egyptian slavery, who lived under the laws where men had most of their rights, we might expect them to keep silent and hide in their tents. But they didn't. We might expect them to stay close to their tents and remain out of sight and not go far from their families, but they didn't. What did they do? They drew near. They came forward. They dared to go out of their living space, the text says. And they stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and the chieftains and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They didn't go from tent to tent, discontented, and grumble, and murmur, and gossip about the unfairness of the land allotment. They dared to go and draw near, and they went directly to Moses with their case. Imagine this picture. The Israelite camp is formed of tribes. Each has their own separate space. Those of you who were with us for the Exodus study can maybe visualize that picture in your head. What's in the middle? The tabernacle. The tribes are encamped around the tabernacle. In the center of the tabernacle, around the tabernacle, are the authority figures, Moses, Eleazar, the chieftains, right there in the middle. And the five sisters leave their tent, and they go front and center to where the power structure is, the temple, Moses, Eleazar. And they go, without being called by anyone, to the place where only the high-ranking men congregate, to the place where the tablets are, the Ark of the Covenant is, to the place of holiness and authority, to the place where women did not have authority. And these men, I'm sure, were probably overwhelmed at the startling sight of five women coming to them. And they go out and they speak with Moses. They speak with respect, but they speak with determination. Our fathers died in the wilderness. He was not one of the rebellious fractions. He died of his own sin, meaning he just died because he died of natural causes. He's left no sons. Don't let our father's name be lost. These women knew their law, they knew the history, and they used that fact, the fact that their father was not a rebellious man, to as evidence to support his claim and their claim to the land. And they're bold enough and fearless enough in their faith to approach Moses and the Lord with their request. So number two is the fearless faith of the five daughters. A, underneath that, the five daughters are bold and fearless as they draw near. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." We too can draw near, ladies. We have that kind of relationship with our Father, with our High Priest, that we can draw near to the throne of grace, and we can draw with confidence, with fearless faith, with boldness to receive the mercy that we need. So how did Moses react? Moses doesn't know the answer, so he brings their case before the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, verse 7, "The daughters are right. Give them possession of their inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them." So the sisters' claim leads to the laws of inheritance being changed forever because of their fearlessness and their boldness. Charles Spurgeon said this, "You must remember that the children of Israel were still in the wilderness." This is talking about the Numbers 27 section. "They had not yet seen the promised land, but God made a covenant with them that they should possess it. Now these women believed in this heritage. They were not like Esau, who thought so little of the inheritance with which his birthright that he sold it to his brother Jacob for a pot of porridge. They believed it to be really worth having. They regarded it, though they'd never seen it, as being something exceedingly good." So here in Joshua 17, the daughters with fearless faith are again saying, "Moses," or "Joshua, don't forget what Moses promised us." And he gave them their land. They received their land because they dared to go out. They dared to draw near. They believed in the goodness of God, and they respected the leadership God appointed over them. Lastly, we're going to look at the fleeting faith of the tribes of Joseph. The end of chapter 17, Joshua allots the land to the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So we're going to pick up that story, chapter 17, verse 14. "Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?' And Joshua said to them, 'If you're a numerous people, go up by yourself to the forest, clear the ground for yourselves in the land of the Pezerites and Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you.' The people of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Sharan and its villages in the valley of Jezreel.' Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it's a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So Manasseh and Ephraim says, we need more land, we're a lot of people. And Joshua says, okay, you can go clear the land. Here's, you want more land? Go chop some wood. Go do that. So Joshua appropriates the land to them, but the tribes are not happy. They want more land. He tells them, you're numerous people, you have great power, you can do this. But unlike Caleb, who remembered the word of God, Ephraim and Manasseh had forgotten what the Lord said. In Deuteronomy 7, 17 to 22, God says, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? Do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the people that you fear. They'd forgotten that. And then they tell Joshua, these people have chariots and horses. Well, they forgot Deuteronomy 20, verse 20. When you go out to war, God says, against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They forgot what God and Joshua had said to them before they entered the promised land. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do what is according, what is written in it, and that you it will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Ephraim and Manasseh did not have the fortitude of Caleb's faith, nor the fearlessness of the daughter's faith, nor the persistence of Caleb's daughter's faith. They reluctantly took the land Joshua gave them, and they did not drive out the Canaanites. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See on your handout, they drifted away from the word of God. They drifted away from the word of God. Ephraim and Manasseh drifted away from God, and in the years after Solomon, they led the northern kingdom to split from the southern kingdom, and they followed false gods. Eventually, they were conquered by the Assyrians because they were spiritually weak. They had become discontented, and they drifted away from the one true God. So what can we learn from these portraits of faith? John Piper said this, and I think it applies to us here. Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth, and I would add Joshua and Caleb, is to help us feel in our bones, not just to know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He's plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ. So we are reminded, ladies, again and again in this glorious accounting of Israel's entry into Canaan, of God's promises being fulfilled. He has and will fulfill every promise to Joshua, to Caleb, to the Israelites, and to us. And in a world that seems uncertain and unstable, we can know with certainty that God is for us, and his word and his promises are true and everlasting. My favorite verse in all of the book of Joshua is Joshua 21:5. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So when your faith seems wobbly, Pray the prayer out of Mark 9. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We all have those times of doubt and wobbly faith. Or pray like the apostles prayed. Increase our faith. The Lord has given us examples of portraits of faith to give us an encouragement and an example of how to walk worthy. And we have the confidence that there was one man that walked on this earth who had full faith, who never failed, never sinned, who wholly obeyed the Lord, even when faced with his own death. He said, "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." And Jesus lives to intercede for us. Just as he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, he prays for us as well. And he's given us the Holy Spirit who resides in us to provide us with the power to have the devotion of faith, the anchor of faith, the perspective of faith, the fortitude of faith, and to leave a legacy of faith and the persistence of faith. So I want to leave you with this encouragement from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Wall Street's not going to touch your inheritance up there, ladies. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy in the inexpressible, that is inexpressible and filled with glory." May that be an encouragement to you, ladies, as you walk this walk of faith with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this example of Caleb and his daughter and the five daughters, and even the fleeting faith of the tribes of Joseph. We thank you for your word that just boasters us again and again and again. It is our life. It is our breath. It is our food. It is our water. It is our sustenance. It is all to us, Father, as you are in it, every part of it, every dot, exclamation point, question mark, is you and your breath. It's your story. It's your son's story. And we thank you that we have it in our hands to help us, to guide us, to direct us, to help us to know you, Father, and to walk in the faith to which you've called us. We thank you for Joshua and his story, Lord. I thank you for these dear ladies and their devotion of faith to your word, to this Bible study, to one another, and to you. Keep us strong, especially in these times, Lord, where fear seems to be running rampant in our culture and our society. Keep us strong, keep us grounded in your word, and may we give you all the glory until that day when we see you face to face. And our faith will become sight. We ask this in your name. Amen. See you next week, ladies.